Good afternoon, church. Open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. I did want to say, most of us know here, that my wife is pregnant, and she's due on March 13th, actually 12th. We were confused about that, but I just want to let everyone know that I predicted that tomorrow she's going to have the baby like 2 weeks ago. And so if it happens, I want you guys to know that I was right. And so I don't know if that builds any of my credibility or anything like that, but you'll also know if I'm wrong. Yeah, amen. Well, ignore what I said if I'm wrong. We are going to be in Revelation chapter 5, and we have been doing a series that we've called All In, and basically the idea is that every one of us need to be able to personalize that statement and be able to say, look, I'm all in with God. And my voice might go at some point during this lesson. I don't know why I'm having trouble with my vocal cords today, but nonetheless, we all need to be able to personalize that statement. We need to be able to say that in every aspect of our life, we are going all in. We're going to push all of our chips to the middle of the table. All of our time, talent, and treasure is going to be surrendered over to God. And we can trust, as Jeff was talking about, that God will bless that in a great way if we do that. But there is something I learned about Johann Sebastian Bach this last week that I have to keep Jeff interested in, so I try to use musical illustrations from time to time. But one of the things that Bach did when he wrote music or composed music is that every time he started to score a sheet of music, at the very beginning he would scrawl at the top of the page the letters JJ, which stood for Jesu Juva, which was the simplest of prayers. It just meant Jesus, help me. And so essentially all of his music that he composed was essentially began with a prayer. And at the very end of it, when he was done completing his music, he would write in the margin of the music, he would write SDG, which meant Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And so essentially the beginning and the ending of all of his music began with Jesus, help me, and to the glory of God alone. And he lived his wrote his music with a singular motive, and everyone essentially is writing the music of their life. Everyone in here is writing the music of their life, and so it's either to the glory of God alone or it's not. And so what we've been doing over a couple weeks ago, we had a lesson that we called All In. Then we talked about going all out, and today we're going to talk about our all in all, because we need to go all in and all out for our all in all. And so the title of our lesson is All in All. Jesus is to be our all in all, our everything. And so we're going to read this passage in Revelation chapter 5, and we're going to talk about living our lives to the glory of God. In Revelation chapter 5, at the very beginning of the chapter, there's this mention of this scroll, and the scroll essentially has on it God's plan for the destiny of the world. And the tragedy of this scroll is that if you read the beginning of Revelation chapter 5, is that no one can open the scroll. The scroll is sealed. There's weeping that's going on. You can just get a sense of the hopelessness as you read the account at the beginning of Revelation chapter 5, until finally someone says, look, there's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and he begins talking about this lamb that was slain, and we know that lamb to be Jesus. And so at the very end of the chapter, we read this account in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, and it says this, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And so what I love about this passage is it's an incredible picture of worship. Right? All these angels are circling around the throne, worshiping the Lamb that was slain, and it mentions thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, which, by the way, is 100 million. So that's a whole lot of angels. Now imagine, last Sunday was Super Bowl Sunday, and so last Sunday in Houston, Texas, at the NRG Stadium, there was upwards of 72,000 people to watch the Super Bowl. They probably paid a hefty price for those tickets, but you can just imagine the incredible, the excitement and the sheer noise of it all, the enthusiasm, the adrenaline that was going on in that stadium. And so there was 72,000 people there watching that game. That's an incredible amount of people. But just imagine if you got a chance to be at NRG Stadium last Sunday. And just imagine how your heart would probably be vibrating within your chest cavity just because of the sheer noise of it all as they're celebrating the Super Bowl. And now on top of it, there was 111.3 million people, Americans, watching it on television. So let's think about this just for a moment. Let's imagine that instead of the 72,000 people that you were just imagining yourself standing among, imagine that there was a stadium that could fit all of the viewers as well. So not only is there 72,000 people gathered around the stadium, the football field, but as you look around, you would go around and around and around and seeing rows and rows of seating, and it would go up and up beyond the NRG Stadium to beyond the clouds and beyond your eyesight. And so not only is there 72,000 people, but now there's 111 million people there in the arena watching the football game, shouting and cheering and all of that. Imagine how your body might just be trembling as you're hearing the noise of all of that. Now let's change the metaphor a little bit, and let's say we're going to take that imaginary stadium, and let's take all 111 million people out of that stadium, and let's replace them with angels, and let's get the idea of angels, like the cartoon angels that we might see on television, let's get that image out of our mind, and let's start thinking about angels like we read about in the Bible, especially at the end of Revelation, when John is tempted to bow down and worship the angel, because it's such a sight to behold. And so there's millions of angels gathered around, and now let's take those mere mortals, Tom Brady and the Patriots and the Falcons and Matt Ryan, let's take them off of the playing field, and let's put a throne there, and let's put the Lamb of God, let's put Jesus at the center of the throne. And now you have a picture of what Revelation is talking about, because it's not merely the 100 million angels or so, but it's all of creation that is gathering around the Lamb of God to worship the Lamb that was slain. That's an incredible image. And that's essentially what we read about, you know, Johann Sebastian Bach doing with his music. He did all of that for the glory of God, and it's a picture of how all of us need to reorient our lives around Jesus. That everything that we do, we're living our lives for the glory of God. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, it says this. There's two passages in the New Testament that both say, whatever you do. This is one of them. It says, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so when you think about eating and drinking, those are sort of the mundane things that everyone has to do, whether you're rich or poor, no matter what ethnicity you are, no matter what your income is, no matter if you're young or old, everyone has to eat and drink. And so he's basically saying every aspect of your life, all the way throughout the week, every moment is to be for God's glory. I don't know if you think about that. That's sort of an overwhelming concept. That's a burdensome idea. But here's the way I like to think about it. If you try to think about living your entire life for the glory of God, that's an overwhelming thought. But could you live the next 24 hours of your life for the glory of God? If that's overwhelming to you, could you do the next hour and a half? You're at church. You're already kind of got a little bit of a leg up on that. Yeah, but could you live the next hour and a half of your life for God's glory? in the way that you listen to the sermon, in the way that you sing, in the way that you engage in the fellowship, in all of that, would you do that for the glory of God? And then when you get to your car, would you just sort of re-up? For the next hour and a half, I'm going to live that for the glory of God. And so on my drive home, whatever that looks like in your life, what are you going to do for the glory of God? Are you going to pray with your wife in the drive home from church? You're going to have a talk with your kids about what the sermon was about or what they thought of the fellowship? Are you going to maybe have some quiet time to meditate because maybe you're just stressed out or something like that? Whatever it may be, would you do it for the glory of God? And then when you get home and you're going to have your meal with your family, would you do that for the glory of God? And then when you wake up tomorrow morning, would you do that for the glory of God? And you're going to probably have to start out your day the same way that Bach started out every score of music with, Jesus, help me. Because every aspect of my life, my time, my talents, my treasure, and my relationships, my decisions are to all be for God's glory. Look over in Exodus chapter 3. You know, if you want to live your life for the glory of God, we're going to look at the story of Moses. You're going to have to throw some things down. You're going to have to throw down. And so here we're going to look in Exodus chapter 3. I've been reading through a Bible reading plan throughout the year. And so recently I just read through Exodus. And in Exodus, through a series of God's sort of providence over Moses' life, Moses got a chance to grow up in Pharaoh's household, courtesy of Pharaoh's daughter. And essentially he grew up and he has this opportunity. I guess it wasn't really an opportunity, but he thought it was, because he thought he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. And so he thought this was his moment to rescue his people. In the book of Acts, it actually tells us that's what he was thinking, was he thought the Israelites would have thought that he was going to be there to rescue his people. And so he goes and he murders this Egyptian that was beating the Hebrew slave. He thought he was expediting God's will. He ended up delaying it for 4 decades. Probably a good lesson for all of us, because sometimes we want to take matters into our own hands. And instead of actually expediting God's plan, we actually end up delaying it. And then a little bit later, actually 40 years later, God appears to Moses in a burning bush, of all places. And in chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' 'Do not come any closer,' God said. 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.' Then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, 'I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering.'" And so here we have this time in Moses' life where he's in Midian. He's 80 years old at this time. And why in the world does God appear to Moses in a burning bush of all places? We don't really know. But nonetheless, maybe the lesson is simply that there's no place that's devoid of God's presence. God can appear to someone, and God can be with someone, even in a burning bush of all places, in the backside of a desert. And so, beside that point, the important point is that God saw the Israelites' misery, and he had compassion on the people. What would God see if he looked out on the human race? And more particularly, what would God see if he looked out on his people? Undoubtedly, he would see maybe not the slavery of slave or the type of slavery of a slave driver, but maybe the type of slavery of sin. And so he would see people battling with that, and he wants to deliver us of that. And so in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 10, at this stage in God's plan, it says, "So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And so God sends Moses on his way. He calls Moses to be the deliverer of the Israelites and to bring them out of slavery in Egypt. And as we read on in the account, what happens is that Moses has a series of excuses. The first excuse Moses says, "Who am I?" That's actually, you know, often the problem that we have whenever we're going to obey God or answer God's call to do anything, is we start to focus on ourselves and we start to think about, well, what kind of talents do I have? Who am I to do such a thing? And God uses us in spite of us. God uses ordinary people all the time. And it's part of the danger even of doing a series about All In. Because the mistake we could make is that we sort of think that unless we go all in, we're somehow handcuffing God's plan. God doesn't need us to accomplish his plan. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your talent. He doesn't need your time. He doesn't need us. Heaven doesn't go bankrupt without us. Actually, we go bankrupt without going all in. We go bankrupt spiritually. God's not dependent on our networking skills, our eloquence to make the kingdom more appealing, our intelligence or our good looks to make others more apt to become Christians. And so beneath Moses' question, "Who am I?" is the assumption that God needs us to accomplish his purposes. And yet the focus is to be on God. His next excuse is not "Who am I?" it's "Who are you?" When they ask me who sent me, what am I going to say? And so he has this next layer of excuse. And then it's, well, they might not believe. And then it's, I'm not eloquent. And then we find out the real issue, which is Moses just says, please, please send someone else. Moses just didn't want to obey that call. Moses had fears that held him back from going all in. And in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' 'A staff,' he replied. The Lord said, 'Throw it on the ground.' Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake and he ran from it." And so there's this example that God gives when he turns the staff into a snake, and it's to the excuse that Moses made about, "Will they believe me?" And I think there's a lot that we can learn from this little story, because the staff could be a number of things. It could be the shepherd's staff. It could be Moses' shepherding staff that he brought, and he was supposed to throw that to the ground. The problem with that idea is that the Pharaoh would have been repulsed by a shepherding staff. It would be something that's unsuitable to bring into Pharaoh's court because they loathed shepherds. That wasn't really a popular line of work. And so the other option is that it was a baton that an Egyptian who was in a position of authority or influence would have. And so the problem with that is that it's been 40 years or so since Moses has actually been in Pharaoh's household. And so it's unlikely that he would have still had that baton. But either way, the staff represents Moses' identity, his security, maybe even a measure of control that Moses has. And so God says, "Moses, throw your staff to the ground." And so for us, what is your staff? What's the thing that you hold on to? You know, someone once said, you can have faith or you can have control, but you can't have both. You could try to control your life and micromanage it, or you can have faith, but you can't do both. You got to be willing to surrender it all over to God. And so Moses throws down his staff, and the result of that staff becomes the instrument that God uses to do a whole lot of his redemptive work. Moses would later see 10 miraculous plagues. In other words, 10 special sermons customized for Pharaoh. Each plague corresponded to a particular Egyptian god, and it served to prove whom the true God was. Amen. Who the true sovereign ruler was. The 10 plagues were essentially Yahweh's version of dropping the mic. Showing off. It was a taste of ancient swagger. Grandstanding. God was showboating. To say, these Egyptian gods don't stand a chance. They pale in comparison to the one true living God. For example, one of the plagues was the water turned to blood. Well, the Egyptian gods, Apis, Isis, Num, and Osiris, the gods of the Nile, were the Egyptian gods. And the water being turned to blood killed all of the fish and made the water unusable, devastating the Egyptian economy. It was a way of saying, all right, will the real one true living God please stand up? And God showed himself to be God. This was, in fact, the reason that God called Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Look at Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. It says, "But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." And so God's purpose was to raise Moses up to show his power and that his name would be proclaimed. God is still in the business of raising people up. God's still in the business of showing off his power, and he's still in the business of proclaiming his name in all the earth. In fact, Jesus taught his followers to pray, "Hallowed be your name." In other words, we're praying that God would exalt his name, not only in all of Fort Wayne, but in all of Indiana and to the ends of the earth. You know, the application for Moses was he was simply to throw down his staff and go and bring Israel out of Egypt. For us, it may be to throw down your source of security and identity and control and bring people out of the Egypt that is sin. But we have to have the courage to confront Pharaoh. We have to show people why the false gods in our world, every kind of greed and impurity and immorality, maybe power, pleasure, career, leisure, and entertainment, those are the gods in our world. And so we have to show people why those false gods don't pale, that they pale in comparison to the real God. But you can't exactly do that if you're enamored with the same gods that the world is. We have to be separate, and we have to stand alone often and be different than the world. Look over in Daniel chapter 3. If you want to live for God's glory, you have to stand firm no matter what the cost is. And so there's no better story to learn from than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, in 1888, there was an inventor from Sweden who invented, he had 355 patents during his lifetime. He was considered to be a prolific inventor, and yet he had an interesting opportunity to read his own obituary. His brother Ludwig actually died, and they made a mistake in a French newspaper to write his obituary instead of his brother's. And so he had the opportunity to read his own obituary, and in the obituary, it dubbed him the Merchant of Death. The obituary greatly disturbed his soul. He, of course, any one of us wouldn't want that to be our legacy, but he was most known for nitroglycerin mixed with absorbent sand and shaped into sticks called dynamite. His invention made possible the digging of tunnels, building dams, construction of canals. It saved time, money, and lives, but like anything, it could also be misused and abused. And so it also destroyed a whole lot of lives. When he read his obituary, he ended up devoting the rest of his life to righting that wrong, to changing that legacy. And so he pushed all of his chips to the middle of the table. He used his $9 million fortune to establish one of the most coveted awards. His name was Alfred Nobel, and it was the Nobel Prize. Within 100 years, his name became synonymous with the world's greatest advancements in science, literature, medicine, and peace. You know, to think about our death is not always a fun topic, but there's nothing that sort of recalibrates our priorities. It changes the way we think about things when death becomes a reality in our mind. And the reality is 10 out of 10 people die, as far as I know. It's the most reliable statistic out there. But if you had the chance to read your obituary, what would it say? What would you want it to say? You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a brush with death. These three Hebrews were exiled in Babylon. That was sort of the Egypt of their time. So it was the foreign superpower that would oppress God's people at that time. And so he was in exile in the world's most powerful kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful human being on the planet. And so Nebuchadnezzar sets up a 90-foot golden statue in his own image. That's an ounce of pride. And so he sets up this statue, and he also issues a decree that anybody who hears the music is to bow down and worship the statue. Of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defy that order, and the cost of that defiance would be a dwelling place in a blazing furnace. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. And so this became the firm stance that these three Hebrew men took. This refusal was a death sentence for these men. But they feared God more than they feared Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, what's challenging about this passage is the very reason that these three Hebrews held positions of influence in Babylon was because Nebuchadnezzar provided it. Their livelihood essentially came from him. So their refusal was like slapping the hand that feeds you. But the only other opportunity was to slap the hand of God. And so they had a choice to make. If these three men compromised their integrity and bowed down to the image, they would have actually been rescued from the fiery furnace, but not by God. It would have been by Nebuchadnezzar. And so in that instance, they may have saved their lives, but they wouldn't have sacrificed their integrity in the process. And so if we think about it, in our own day and age, I can't imagine anyone's boss building a 90-foot statue of gold of themselves and asking you to bow down to it. But nonetheless, there's a number of different ways where a boss might ask you to cook a number, take a shortcut, do a number of different things that would sacrifice your integrity, and you have to decide, will you stand firm for God, or will you bow down to the gods in our world or people in our world? In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 27, the second half of verse 27 tells us the result of these three men being thrown into the furnace. And it says, they saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. So they're thrown into the fiery furnace, and not even a hair on their head is singed. There's not even the smell of fire. God has rescued them. Now, what was the result of this faithful trio? Look in chapter 3, verse 28. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar said, this is Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, the one that built the 90-foot statue. Now he's saying this, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. So think about that. Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, says, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these three men, their extreme defiance and great faith made an acute impact on the most powerful person on the planet. And at times, our willingness to stand firm, to be devoted, to seek first the kingdom, to say, look, church is going to be a priority above, you know, my job. The kingdom is going to be a priority above other relationships or other priorities. I'm going to seek first God's kingdom and put that first in my life. That's integrity. That's saying, I'm not going to be different when my Hebrew buddies are around than I am when Nebuchadnezzar is around. I'm the same person wherever I go. And so we have to stand firm and have the type of faith that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. And that integrity essentially means to go all in. You can't be double-minded. You can't ride the fence. There was a man named Bobby Jones Bobby Jones was an American amateur golfer and a lawyer by profession, and yet he was one of the most influential people in the history of the sport. He founded and helped design the Augusta National Golf Club. He also co-founded the Masters Tournament. And the innovations he introduced at the Masters have been copied by almost every professional golf tournament in the world. He's most famously known it for the 1925 U.S. Open, in which he inadvertently touched the golf ball. It had no bearing on the game. No one saw it, and yet he gave himself a one-stroke penalty because he touched the ball. He had every possibility of getting away with it. He actually, just him moving the ball or touching the ball in that one instant had no bearing on the game. It didn't allow him to win or give him better chances. And yet he gave himself a one-stroke penalty, and what actually happened is that he lost the U.S. Open by one stroke. That's integrity. That's even if nobody else sees it, even if I could actually get away with it, I'm still going to be faithful to God. You know, the world we live in, it celebrates talent and intellect and appearance, but it doesn't give a rip about integrity. The difference between the two is talent, intellect, and appearance will always depreciate over time. Your talents, your abilities, it's going to depreciate over time. Integrity never will. Your willingness to stand firm for God never will. Look over in Matthew chapter 26. You never compromise your integrity. Maybe today's Nebuchadnezzar, whoever that may be, will praise God because of your dogged faith and integrity. In Matthew 26, lastly, if you're going to live for God's glory, you can't sell out. You can't sell out when it gets tough. And in verse 14 through 16, it says, "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?'" Him in that instance is Jesus. "So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over." Judas was willing to put his master on the marketplace for the price of a slave. That's what 30 pieces of silver could buy you in the ancient world. It was the price of a slave to the Roman Empire. What's interesting about this decision that Judas made is it wasn't a spur-of-the-moment decision, but he had been cultivating this within his life, this type of betrayal from the beginning. He had never truly bought in to Jesus' commands, his master plan. And it was evidenced when he criticized a woman named Mary who poured out a pint of expensive perfume on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. In John chapter 12 and verse 4, it says, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. 'Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages.'" In that instance, Judas must have looked so noble. He cares about the poor, seemingly. But you know, it's much easier to act like a Christian than it is to react like a Christian. Right? We can figure out ways to act like a Christian, but when something happens, when there's some circumstance that we're put in, and now we're just going to, we react in the moment, that often reveals our true colors. And this moment was that way for Judas. Most of us probably can't imagine pickpocketing Jesus, but we might rob God in a number of other ways. We might rob God of the glory that he demands and deserves. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Samson sold his secret for a one-night stand. Judas sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. Some scholars estimate that the amount today could be higher, but 30 pieces of silver was about $21.60 in today's currency. So Judas sold Jesus out for $21.60. What a waste. Judas likely wanted a political savior, and when Jesus didn't meet those expectations, he drifted faster than a dead fish floating down a rapid stream. And when God doesn't conform to our expectations, we're often tempted to betray Jesus in similar ways. In 1972, we'll wrap up in a moment, but in 1972, there was a Stanford psychologist named Walter Mischel, and he did something called the Marshmallow Test. And it was a series of studies that he did on delayed gratification. The original study was done with children between the ages of 4 to 6, and so they would basically give one marshmallow to all of the students, and they would tell them that if you resist and not eat the marshmallow, you'll get two marshmallows a little while later. And they wanted to see who would resist the temptation to eat that one marshmallow in that moment. And so the kids tried to do everything. They tried singing songs, they tried closing their eyes, they tried sleeping, they tried anything they could to resist the temptation to eat the marshmallow. And so the idea of the study was they were going to see and track the results if the ability to delay gratification over a period of time would make a significant impact in their lives. And so by the time high school came around, they had these 216 or so kids that they were tracking their achievements. And so the kids, the two marshmallow later kids, the ones that actually delayed gratification, through high school graduation, they were more academically accomplished. They were 210 points higher on the SAT. They were more socially competent. They took initiative and handled pressure more effectively. Then they tracked it when they were in their 40s. The two marshmallow kids, two marshmallows later kids, had higher incomes, stronger, I put stronger marshmallows in my notes, but I meant stronger marriages, and happier careers. Delayed gratification. It's what one of the fruit or aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is. It's self-control. To be willing to say no now. To be willing to say no for the bowl of stew or for the 30 pieces of silver or for whatever else. You know, many aspects of our lives will be determined by our ability to defer gratification. Our culture, however, is becoming an expert in accelerating gratification. Technology often allows us to get what we want when we want it, and sadly, getting what we want when we want it isn't a life skill that translates to the most important aspects of our life. C.S. Lewis said this about our desires. He said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." We're far too easily given over to the pleasure of the moment, given over to whatever temptation we face. Some of you might have heard of a guy named Ronald Wayne. Anyone ever hear that name? He was one of the three people that started Apple. The most famous people are Steve Jobs. He became the chairman and the CEO. And Steve Wozniak. He was the mastermind that invented the first Apple I and Apple II. And Ronald Wayne, on the other hand, he sketched the first logo. He created the first manual. And he wrote the original partnership agreement. Ronald Wayne had 10% of Apple's share at the time. 10%, a 10% shareholder in Apple today. Right now there's about 940 million active shares in Apple. Apple shares are consistently trading above $500 per share. And so 10% would be worth a whopping $47 billion today. Less than 2 weeks after getting his 10% share, he sold it for $800. He wasn't willing to wait it out. He's not hurting too bad. He's worth about $300,000 right now. But nonetheless, don't be a Ronald Wayne. And don't be a Judas Iscariot. Don't trade in salvation for a measly 30 pieces of silver or for anything else. Not a pot of stew, not a moment of pleasure, not an easy way out of a hard spot, not a more palatable social life, not a way to expedite a cheap version of God's blessing on your own time scale. Don't ever give up on God. and don't ever forsake Jesus. Because it's not a fair trade. As Christians, we're the most blessed people on the planet. And so we have to hang on to our salvation. And so let's reorient our life around the Lamb that sits on the throne. Let's live for God's glory. Let's throw down our staff. Let's stand firm and don't sell out. Let's go all in and all out for the all in all. Amen? We'll have one last song. Let's sing it like we mean it. And we'll be done for fellowship. Amen.